Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday here in the middle of the week. You get to set the agenda. We'll talk about what's on your mind. We're here today with a live studio audience in Louisville, Kentucky. We'll be taking questions from the audience, and we're taking questions over the air. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Lots to talk about today. I published at my website at albertmohler.com an article this morning entitled Parents Obey Your Children. There's a question mark at the end of that. Has to do with an article published in the current issue of The New Yorker. It's a brilliant piece. Daniel Zalewski takes a look at some of the most recent books addressed to the youngest among us. You know, everything that is produced by a culture in terms of entertainment, books, movies, television, music, they are reflections of a worldview. And when there's a shift in the musical culture, the educational culture, the larger media culture, it represents a worldview shift that's taking place in the population. Sometimes books can become a kind of a leading indicator. Sometimes they're a lagging indicator. In this case, they're a scary indicator. I want to tell you why. Daniel Zalewski took a look at a lot of the picture books. And a lot of the picture books that are addressed to the very youngest of our children are about what it means to be a child. And they obviously imply an entire context with family and parents and all the rest. And a lot of attention was given to these books in terms of the agenda of some to bring in family diversity, where you have Heather has two mommies or something like that. And that's not what this particular article is looking at. Daniel Zalewski is looking at the agenda of authority between the parent and the child, and this is what he comes up with. You look at the contemporary spate of books, picture books addressed to toddlers and very young children, the child is solidly in control. You look at the narrative, you look at the literary context of these books, and the kids and not the parents are in charge. There is a subversion of parental authority that is so remarkable that it's caught the attention of a secular literary theorist writing in, well, The New Yorker is perhaps the greatest weekly indicator of where the cultural elite see interesting conversation. In his article, The Defiant Ones, Daniel Zalewski argues that picture books for children now reflect a world turned upside down in terms of the relationship between parent and child. As he explains, the kids are solidly in charge, and there has been an incredible response against all form of discipline. As he says, nearly all forms of discipline appear morally suspect. Now, very interestingly, this comes to the intersection of some other issues. We talked on this program about the Murray Strauss study claiming that children who are spanked have lower IQs. And, you know, that's easily dismissed. First of all, just in terms of the research, if you don't even care about the issue, as from a purely statistical standpoint, no one knows whether the one leads to the other. So in other words, it could be that children who are having greater cognitive difficulties are spanked more often. That's untraceable in terms of the statistics. But regardless of that, what you have is ideological statistician work here anyway, because Murray Strauss is one of the nation's most ardent advocates of banning spanking. Even as, by the way, he has rather embarrassingly admitted that he spanked his own children. It turns out that the people who are most against spanking are those who actually have no children. The ones with children seem to find out that human nature leads them to understand that discipline is necessary. However, that worldview be completely absent from these picture books that are the concern of Daniel Zalewski. He took a look at a wide variety of the most popular books addressed to children. This is what he says. Like the novel or the sitcom, the picture book records shifts in domestic life. And he goes on and says, the parents in today's story suffer the same diminution in authority felt by parents reading them aloud. The typical adult in a contemporary picture book is harried and befuddled, scurrying to fulfill a child's wishes, and then hesitantly drawing the line. Children are never punished, they're never disciplined, and they are in charge. And the children themselves are incessantly bratty, as a matter of fact. And the brattiness is considered a part of what's supposed to be celebrated in the child. In other words, parents are buying picture books, grandparents are giving their grandchildren picture books, and the picture books celebrate bratty children and displace parents. Now, one of my concerns is that, of course, these parents, today's parents, are the children and grandchildren of parents who were influenced by Dr. Benjamin Spock, and so you have an entire trajectory in modern parenting advice that is away from the parent actually doing what the scriptures clearly indicates a parent ought to do. And from a Christian worldview perspective, you look at this literature and you don't just see what Daniel Zaluski sees, although it is very helpful that he sees as much as he does indicate and reveal in this very important essay. It's important that we recognize the problem goes far beyond that. We don't get our parenting advice from these picture books, nor, by the way, do we get them from the New Yorker. We better not be getting them from experts such as Alfie Cohn. Some of you may be, as parents, familiar with his books. They're widely sold in the bookstores. Alfie Cohn, by the way, created kind of a controversy of his own in the New York Times in the last couple of weeks because he published an article. Now, get this. He says not only is discipline out. Now, he's supposed to be an expert in terms of child rearing, but he says discipline's out because it's negative and it teaches the child that you only love the child when they do not disobey you. And now he says that even rewarding a child for good behavior is out because that also has the tendency of teaching the child that you only love him or her if she is doing what you want her to do. And of course, as one befuddled parent said after reading the article, what am I supposed to do? Just feed them? And that's exactly what a lot of folks would have us to understand, because here's the great worldview distinction. And when you're looking at these picture books or you look at the entertainment addressed to young children, and a lot of it just looks innocuous until you actually begin to figure out this is pretty sinister. This is pretty subversive. A lot of what's going on there is that the basic worldview distinction is not over literature. It's not even over parents, first of all. It's over the child. Because the secular understanding of the child is that the child is morally neutral or morally good, and the thing that parents must do is not inflict their own prejudices and worldviews and psychoses and neuroses upon them, but rather let the inherent goodness of the child just come out and flower. From a biblical perspective, it's exactly the opposite. We do not believe that children are all evil, but we do believe they are sinners from the get-go. And we come to understand that we have to teach children to obey. I defy the parent to tell me that he has had to teach his child how to disobey. Parents do not have to sit the child down and say, you are a rank amateur disobeyer. I'm going to have to teach you how to do this right. No, they come that way. And they have to be bent, as the scripture says, unto obedience. So I think you'll find this article interesting. And as you look at this, you're going to realize that the great distinction here, which gets immediately to the role of parents, is whether or not parents are supposed to be requiring the child to come to terms with the parent's expectations, or whether the child should expect that the parent will come to terms with the child's expectations. Let me ask you a question. Do you see your role as a parent merely as a facilitator? Well, if you do, it's going to be disastrous. And we're just reading this article and looking at the displacement of discipline and the subversion of parental authority. I just have to say, as one who loves children, that the greatest harm that can come to a child is being undisciplined. And that is a harm that is now affecting the lives of literally millions of children because their parents have been indoctrinated and intimidated from doing the work that is their primary assignment. Also today, speaking of spanking, is an article in the Wall Street Journal, not usually where you expect to find this. And the reason why it's in here is because so much of what is published out there in terms of research on spanking just isn't scientifically credible. One of the articles I love regularly in the Wall Street Journal is the column The Numbers Guy by Carl Bailey. And what he does is look at all these kinds of studies that go on all kinds of different issues, government studies, university studies, studies that come from think tanks and all the rest, and he looks to see if the numbers actually add up or if the numbers actually mean anything. Because anyone can take a study, anyone can do a research project, publish it up, and someone is going to publish it in terms of a news story if it has an interesting enough headline. But he comes back in the Wall Street Journal to say, these numbers just don't work. And the more controversial the issue, he points out, the more desperately you need an adequate research base. He has an interesting point to make. He says, for scientific research to work on spanking, just like, for instance, with drug trials, you'd have to have two children, and you'd have to follow them throughout their lifetimes, one spanked and one non-spanked. He said, by the way, that given the scientific research rules, that wouldn't be ethical. So it can't be done. So stop talking about studies on spanking. On other issues, the Senate Finance Committee has passed by a vote of 14-9 the health care reform bill, which now goes to the Senate, joins five other bills and will then also go through the reconciliation process with the U.S. House of Representatives. Lots of folks are looking at this from political and economic and social perspectives. A lot of them are second-guessing the political dynamics of all of this as we now move to the full Senate and the full House for the kind of debate that America has known was coming. But I want to come back again and again to say that the two issues that are of greatest importance to me have to do with the sanctity of human life at the beginning and the sanctity of human life at the end of the lifespan. And until and unless adequate provisions are explicitly put within these bills that protect the sanctity of human life on issues of abortion and end-of-life decision-making, then what we're looking at here is a bill, regardless of its shape, that one way or another will be used at the expense of human dignity. The tax issues are important, yes. The political issues are important, but the moral issues are paramount. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll be back with your calls. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday. We have a live studio audience here in Louisville, Kentucky. We'll be taking questions from the audience, and we're taking questions nationwide, indeed worldwide, for anyone who's listening and wants to call and join the conversation. I enjoy this day in the week because I never know when we start this program what we're going to talk about. And at the end of the program, on Ask Anything Wednesday, I never fail to think we talked about important things. So the phone number to join the conversation is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Lots of questions coming in on kind of a common theme here. Let's go to Elkhart, Texas, where Bill's listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Bill.
Dr. Mueller, it's a pleasure to talk to you.
Glad to hear from you. What's on your mind?
Well, I am going through a book with some pastors here in East Texas by a popular national pastor. And there's a chapter dealing with the rapture. And in it, this is kind of, I suppose, a common topic, but he presents the rapture and the coming of Jesus as two separate events, which I know is a popular thing, but I can't help but, as I read Scripture, think that they are one and the same. What are your opinions or thoughts on that? What other Scripture references, maybe besides 1 Thessalonians 4, could I go to as well?
Well, I would simply say that without speaking of specific verses, let's just take the kind of global landscape view of the New Testament in terms of its presentation of the coming of Christ. You have very clear references from Christ himself in the Gospels about his return. And by the way, that return linked to two things, which is the rescue of the church, so to speak, the claiming of the church, and also the judgment of the world. And then you have, for instance, very early in the book of Acts, you have another reference to the coming of Christ. You have eschatological references to the coming of the kingdom and the coming of judgment throughout the New Testament. You come to the book of Revelation, and jumping over the Thessalonian correspondence, going all the way to Revelation, you have the clear understanding that the one who comes is coming both to save and to judge. And so you have a very consistent New Testament theology of the coming of Christ, which means he's going to come to save. He's going to come in the completion of his saving work to claim his church. He's not going to claim his church. He is going to preserve his church. He's going to glorify his church. And the saints will reign with him. And then you also have Christ coming as judgment. And by the way, this is the part that many, many people who consider themselves Christians, they never actually come to understand. They'll speak about the Father as judge, and they'll speak about Christ as Savior. You don't understand that Christ is also judge. The very clear teaching of Romans 20 and Romans 21 is that the Father and the Son are together judging. And those whose names are found in the book of life, they are covered by the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those whose names are not found in the book, you know, the Bible's very clear. They are thrown into a lake of everlasting fire. That's a very clear presentation of judgment. Now, Bill, your question is Christ coming again, what we call the second coming? The New Testament word is the parousia. Is that one coming or two? You say that when you read the New Testament, you see one, but you're hearing from a pastor who sees two. All right, I'm with you, Bill. I see one. In other words, I see the coming of Christ as one coming. There is a position known as pre-tribulational premillennialism that holds, it's generally tied to a dispensationalist understanding of the Scripture, that holds that Christ comes first for his church before the tribulation and then comes after the tribulation for judgment. That's a fairly new position. Certainly, when you look at the span of Christian history, you're basically talking about people for about 200 years who have held that belief. Prior to that, one coming was all that I can know of that anyone in the history of theology actually talked about. But I'm not primarily here to argue against dispensationalism. I'm not a dispensationalist. I am an historic premillennialist. And I do believe that Christ is coming physically, in glory, in power. He will be seen by every single human being on the planet. All eyes will see him. It will happen in space and time and history, and he will accomplish all that he's promised to accomplish. But I'm with you, Bill. When I look, I see one coming, not two. I just don't see any provision in the Scripture for Christ to come and then to go and then to come back again. It seems to me, especially when you look to the passage in Acts chapter 1, where the angels there speaking to the disciples say, he will come again just as he came, that's one coming. And Bill, I appreciate your call. I had another call that came in asking about my eschatological position, and I guess I just kind of indicated what that is. So let me just say, I am holding to a position known as historic premillennialism. And as you look out there are basically four options. And for those who are really interested in eschatology, and I hope you are interested in eschatology, and that all Christians should be pointed toward the glory that is to come and the fulfillment of all of Christ's promises, and the end of history and the dawning of the new age, the marriage supper of the Lamb, we should be looking forward to that. The positions to start from the most remote are post-millennialism. That position is not held very many days. In fact, I'm not sure I know a living person that holds to that position. That position holds that Christ will come after the millennium. And it basically holds that history is going to move in a better and better direction. The kingdom of God has become more and more realized until we're going to do such a good job of building the kingdom of God on earth that Jesus is going to come at the end of our experiment and say, good job, well done. I just can't make that work from the Scriptures. The second position would be the position of amillennialism. And this is a position that's held by many people who say that Christ is coming. He's coming to claim his church, and he's coming in judgment. All that is written in Scripture will be fulfilled. But the millennial reign of Christ is actually just the same thing as the kingdom of God, and it is not an historical period. Well, I'm not there because I believe that the most honest, most straightforward reading of the New Testament is that that millennial reign is just what it says, 1,000 years. And I think it's very important, not only as a symbolic perfection of 1,000 years, but the actual demonstration of that perfection in Christ reigning with the saints reigning with Christ for that 1,000-year period. Now, but there are two different schools of thought about that premillennial position, and the one is dispensational premillennialism. It's very much tied to an understanding of the interpretation of Scripture, and as was asked by the question about one coming or two, it really is a rather complicated scheme of seven successive dispensations, and yet it's very popular. The appeal of dispensational premillennialism is that it really does ransack the Scriptures for Bible verses and texts to explain and to put together. And so I don't want to tip my hat to the fact that I want to tell you what you will not find. I would dare you to find a liberal dispensationalist. There is no such thing as a liberal dispensationalist, because a dispensationalist is completely committed to Scripture, trying his very best or her very best to tie all this together to understand these things that come not only in the present but at the end. Their argument for two comings, for a premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture of the church is not convincing to me, but I consider them dear brothers and sisters in Christ, and I'm thankful for them. I believe that the position of historic premillennialism, or what has been known as classic premillennialism, is the mainstream, faithful consensus of the church throughout time about how to understand these things. And it's rooted in the most simple, straightforward understanding of the totality of these biblical texts taken together. And because my method of biblical interpretation, based upon my affirmation of the inerrancy of Scripture and its perfection and its simplicity, I believe that the easiest answer to the question, what does this text mean, is generally the right answer. The most straightforward question is, what would this text mean in the entire context of the New Testament? And I would simply say, as a matter of conviction, I do my very best not to make it more complicated than that. The phone number to join the conversation is 877-893-8255. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, you're listening to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program.
Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday, and we're going to go next to David calling from West Lafayette, Ohio. Go ahead, David.
Hello, Dr. Mohler. First of all, happy birthday, and we appreciate your ministry.
Thank you.
Other than just the stick-to-itiveness that a pastor should have, are there any other insights that you would share as far as our keeping a good hold on expositional preaching and that style of presenting the Word versus, you know, a lot of the lighter presentations that you do see in the media?
You know, David, I really appreciate the question. I appreciate your concern for expository preaching, and I long for the day. If I could just articulate this prayer, David, I long for the day when we don't have to put expositional in front of preaching, because no one would want any other kind of preaching, or they wouldn't be satisfied with any other preaching or be able to envision any other kind of preaching, but that which sets forth the Word of God and does so faithfully and powerfully and practically. And so I would say this. I would say that what I would hope for is that we help to create an appetite so that congregations, first of all, would demand it and expect it and be fed by it. And that's going to take, I think, two things. First of all, raising up a new generation of expository preachers who are going to go out and do it, and we're going to see congregations go, so that's what preaching is. I had that happen not too long ago. This will encourage you, David. I had a church member, a layman, say to me, we have a new preacher, and he's been here for 2 years, and we're just all of a sudden discovering that we're just finding out what preaching is. And it's because he was bringing verse by verse expository preaching, and they're beginning to see the big picture. And so we have to hope for that. The second thing is, I have to hope that there will be laymen and laywomen in churches who are going to come across expository preaching. It may be through a podcast, it may be through a tape, it may be through a DVD where they actually hear genuine exposition and they say, you know, that's what we need to have. And I hope they'll encourage their own preachers to do it. And if they have to learn how to do it, let them learn how to do it. But let it be the expectation of the church that that's what's going to take place. I'll tell you on the supply side, David, you know, a weird thing's taking place. Most of the liberal seminaries have very few people going out to preach anyway. And for that, we should basically be very thankful. Among seminaries uncommitted to expository preaching, it turns out they're not training many preachers. So in a weird way, the future is going to be in expository preaching, because the only people who I see really responding to a call to ministry and in large numbers going into the pastorate are people who are committed to expository preaching. And I see that as hope. David, God bless you. Thank you for calling, and preach the word in season and out of season, and set an example that will make everyone else embarrassed, and preachers want to follow your example as well. God bless you. Let's go to Anissa calling from Louisville, Kentucky. Go ahead, Anissa.
Yes. I have a question on Sunday school class. If I have a child that's advanced in his abilities, is it appropriate to move them to the next class?
Anissa, that's a sweet question. You have a child with advanced abilities, and I assume that means knowledge of the scriptures and things spiritual. Thank you for a mom arranging for your children and taking responsibility for your children to know such things. And I just want to bless you for that. Let me just say that the Sunday school experience is I think, very, very important on an age-graded basis for children, so that they have peers who are Christians. And it's not only about the knowledge they get, and I'm thankful that your child is advanced, but it's also about the experiences they have with friends of the same age. And this, I'm just going to say, I kind of, as a young person, so this is first person, this is just my testimony, I moved through life pretty fast. I graduated from high school, went to college, graduated from college when I was 20, and I was a year younger than almost everyone in every class I was in grade school and in high school. I was, I have an October birthday, that's just the way it worked out. And I graduated my master's degree when I was at the age most people are graduating from college. And there's a lot to be benefited from that. But I'll tell you, the one thing I missed looking back is that it might have been good had I had some peer relationships the same age that might have made some of those years a little easier. So it seems to me that if we have children all over the place in those age grades, I'm not so concerned about the administrative challenge. I'm just concerned with whether they're going to have some of those peer experiences they need. And maybe your child needs to be with other children of his or her age because they need to be learning what it's like to be a teacher at that age and an encourager to their peers and an example to others. And I hope that helps. I appreciate the question. Debbie's listening on WTLN calling from Orlando, Florida. Go ahead, Debbie.
Hi, Dr. Mahler. I wanted to know why do Catholics believe in purgatory, and if you have time to explain where the apocryphal books come from.
Oh, okay. I tell you what, I love to answer the second question, but that one you can find online in terms of the questions available, and I'll try to get to that one another day soon. But the purgatory question, that's going to take just about all the time we have in that segment. Here's why Catholics believe in purgatory. It's because their logic of salvation has to do with an infusion of grace that comes into the life of the believer, a cooperating grace with the grace that comes to us through Christ, and it is a process whereby by the means of the sacraments and the total complex of the operation of salvation, the individual receives a continuing infusion of the grace of Christ, and it comes to this, as I say, through the sacraments. It comes through attending Mass. It comes through the Eucharist, it comes through confession, it comes through, well, you name it, penance. And purgatory is necessary in the Catholic understanding of things because you can never be certain that at the point of death you have a sufficient infusion of grace to be acceptable for your salvation in order to go into paradise, into heaven. And so purgatory is a place where you are purged of sins because it just may be, just given the equation, given the Catholic logic, that your sins are so great and your infusion of grace is so insufficient that it isn't going to work. And so instead, you've got to have a period of purgation whereby your sins are purged. That's why it's purgatory from you. And you have sufficient grace infused within you by your cooperation that you then are able to be sufficiently sanctified, then therefore to be justified. Now, I hope that explanation, Debbie, explains why to an evangelical that's such a repugnant idea. It is because we believe that there is no infusion of grace, but rather grace is imputed to us. There's no infusion of righteousness, that is to say. Rather, that righteousness is imputed to us. It's the righteousness of Christ. There is no such thing as enough righteousness. The only righteousness that suffices, the only righteousness that the Father will accept is His own perfect righteousness, and the only one who possessed that righteousness is His own Son. The only hope of our salvation is a righteousness that is an alien righteousness, as the Reformer said, that is made ours by the Father's decree upon the Son's faithfulness, and it is complete. In any purgatory that would follow that would be an insult to the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to the believer. Once we are His, there is nothing to be purged from us necessary for our salvation. The blood of Christ covers it all. Back with final thoughts on the Albert Mobile Program. Welcome back to the Albert Miller Program. We have a live studio audience here in Louisville and some questions that came in. We had a question. Debbie asked, why do you think there's so little outcry from Christians regarding President Obama's recent statements on homosexuality? Well, I'll tell you, I think the big issue there is that those statements have just not taken the attention, captured the attention of most Americans to understand what they actually mean. When President Obama spoke to the Human Rights Campaign dinner on Saturday night and said that he longs for future generations to look back and see his administration as the time when America overcame its prejudices and comes to see that the union of a man and a man, or the union of a woman and a woman, is, and these are his words, as real and admirable as marriage. I mean, folks, that's a moral revolution of incalculable proportions. And I think Americans are just kind of so distracted and perhaps even asleep at the switch intellectually. They're just not listening. But this president is speaking. That was the most revolutionary statement on homosexuality, I believe, ever made by a president of the United States. And I don't think it's a close race to figure out that that is so. Mike wrote about especially the expansion of gambling here in the state of Kentucky and elsewhere. You got the argument coming from the leaders in government that we need to place slot machines at racetracks. We need to expand casino gambling in some states. We need to come up with every way to try to expand gambling in order to get state revenue. You know, folks, I'll come back again and again to say what we're really looking at here are the states becoming predators to their own citizens. We're looking at the state government that has the constitutional responsibility to defend its citizenry, turning on the weakest of its citizens, which is exactly what you're doing when you sponsor gambling. And all you have to do is look at the demographics. All you have to do is look at where the lottery tickets are sold and bought. All you have to do is look at the fact that this puts the states in the position of seeking to enrich their budgets and their tax coffers by enticing their own citizens to waste and lose their money. Look at the devastation that is brought into individuals' lives, the lives of families and others by gambling, whether it's at the racetrack or the casino or the slot machine or whatever, and you will see that we are now seeing our states, virtually all of them, becoming predators when it comes to their own people. And if anything, the expansion rather than the constriction of that should be a matter of our embarrassment and not of our legislative agenda. Thanks for listening to Ask Anything Wednesday. We appreciate the live studio audience here in Louisville, Kentucky. We'll be back next week, every Wednesday, for Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. I'll meet you then. Folks, there's never a shortage of things to talk about. I'll meet you tomorrow.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.